You have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. As you're turning there, I was thinking about that psalm that we were just singing and thinking how appropriate it is to what I'm about to preach to you, for one thing. But also, when we think of our nation, we think, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the foundations are being destroyed, not only in our culture, so often they're being destroyed in the church as well. In the visible church, at least. But brethren, we need to take heart, because the true church of the living God is doing just fine. It's doing just fine. Someone said once, I heard it recently said, that said sometimes people will talk about the apostasy of the modern visible church and they'll say the church has become a whore. Brethren, the true church of the living God has become nothing of the kind, because she has a faithful bridegroom. Be careful what we say about the church of the living God. You know, if someone said that about my wife, you know what I would do. When you speak of Christ's bride, be careful what you say. But what's the answer of the psalmist? If you notice that he doesn't just say the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? He gives the answer. What is his answer? God is on his throne. That's the answer. God is on his throne. Very germane to what I want to set before you this morning. Genesis chapter 12, this is what the Lord had said to Abram before he had left Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is what he had appeared to him. This was the initial promise he gave him. So let's read together verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now notice particularly verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, I can preach your word with my words, Lord, but I am not sufficient to preach it in your power. And Lord, we need not only the word of God, we need the Spirit of God. I need the unction and power of God's Spirit upon me as I proclaim the word, and your people need the Spirit of God to stir up their hearts and their holy affections and to give them ears that hear. Lord, we need to worship you in the way we hear your word. We need to be discerning and ask ourselves, is what the pastor is saying today consistent with what Scripture itself teaches? And if it is, Lord, then we need to say, not because it's the word of a man, but because it's the word of God, that we are going to take heed to it. We're going to listen to it and we are going to obey it. And Father, we want to be effectual doers, not just listeners, but effectual doers of your holy word. We praise you that you've not been silent, but you have spoken to us. We thank you for the many translators you have raised up over the centuries to translate the Bible into our own tongue. We praise you for the privilege of being able to read the very mind of God this very day. And Father, we would pray for your Spirit's power and unction to meet with us and show us what it means that we have the protection of Almighty God around us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen repeatedly together, from both Old and New Testaments, that the true sons and daughters of Abraham are all those who in every age have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust you're thoroughly convinced, if you weren't before, that if you believe in Christ, you are a son, you are a daughter of Abraham. And the Scriptures explicitly say it so. Those who walk in the steps of Abraham, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised, whether they be male or female, Jew or Gentile, matters not. If you believe in Christ, you are the son, the daughter of Abraham. And what does it mean to be a son or daughter of Abraham in the spiritual sense? It means you're the heir of all his spiritual blessings. You receive as an inheritance the things God has promised him. You have God for your father, but you also have Abraham for your father. And I've shared with you, repeatedly, if I have a blessing, I want to know what it is. I want to know exactly what it is I'm inheriting. And so I've set before you six specific blessings that we are inheriting from Abraham. And I thought I'd be through this morning. Alas, I will not be. But they're so rich that they are worth taking the time to consider. And what I've set before you thus far, four of these blessings, and I want to set before you a fifth today. But let me just, by way of review, remind you of what these blessings have been. First of all, and this is the best of all as well, we have inherited the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I am your shield, Abraham, your exceedingly great reward. I myself am your inheritance. And if we have inherited Christ, then we have inherited everything. because with him we get everything else. And all the rest of the blessings flow from the fact that I've inherited Christ. He owns me. And in a sense, you and I own him, don't we? Not that we can control him or make him do what we want him to do. Not at all. But we own Christ and he owns us. It's a glorious thing. Secondly, because we've inherited Christ, we've inherited eternal salvation. Third, we've inherited the hope of the triumph of the gospel. Because God did not say to Abraham, in you, the families of the earth might be blessed, or I hope they'll be blessed. He said they will be blessed. There will be effectually, truly, those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. So we don't need to be despondent as we share the gospel with the lost. We need to take great courage because the gospel will triumph in this age and ultimately in the age that is to come. Fourth, we saw that we have inherited a good name and we have become part of a great nation. We are the spiritual circumcision. We are spiritual Jews. We are the Israel of God. And we saw this so plainly last week from text after text. Well, this morning I come to the fifth blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, the one that I want to set before you today. And it's this: we have inherited the protection of an almighty God. We have inherited the protection of an almighty God. We find that that's exactly what God was promising to Abraham here. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. He echoes these same words later when he says in Genesis 15, Abraham, I am your shield. What's a shield? When any soldier knows, and I think we have a few among us, but any soldier knows that there are weapons that are offensive weapons and there are weapons of defense. An offensive weapon is what you use to strike out at the enemy, a sword, a gun, whatever, a spear. But there are weapons of defense, and the defensive weapon does what? It protects you from the blows of an enemy, right? A shield is a shield a weapon of offense or defense? It's a defensive weapon. If someone shoots a fiery arrow at me and I hide behind the shield, what happens to the arrow? The shield absorbs the force of that arrow and extinguishes it, and I'm protected from harm. If I'm fighting in mortal combat and the man's slashing at me with his sword and I hold up my shield between me and him and the shield absorbs the blow of that sword, then I am protected from harm, right? So when the Bible says, when God said to Abram, I am your shield, he's saying, I'm your protection. I am your defender. The people who love you, I will love them. They give you blessing, I'll bless them. Your friends, they'll be my friends. But your enemies, someone raises their finger against you, they will inherit my curses. They'll become my enemy. I will take up your cause. I will be your defender. I will be your avenger. I will be your protector. That's what he says to Abraham. And let's see that this worked out in very, very practical terms in Abraham's life. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. Abraham is about to lie. He's about to lie about his wife. Actually, sort of a half lie. He's about to tell everybody that she is his sister, not his wife. And that was half true. She actually was her. They shared the same father, but different mothers. So she was his half sister. But he's afraid. Now, get this. This woman is, you know, approaching 90. And she's so beautiful that he says, whenever we go into the land, do me this favor. Tell everybody you're my sister, because otherwise everybody will kill me off and they'll take you as their bride. Now, that's some kind of 90-year-old woman, isn't it? She's radiant. All right. But nonetheless, that's what he's devised. Now, is this righteous? Is this godly? Is this the right thing to do? No, it isn't. It shows us that Abraham was all too human. I'm glad it does, because I can relate to him then. You know, I can't always relate to people's victories, but I can always relate to their failures. You know, but we find in Genesis 20, this is now the second time that he's done this. And look with me at verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now, Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. He's like, oh, she's available. So I'm going to take her as my own wife. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, brethren, when you're sleeping soundly at night and God wakes you up and says, you are a dead man, it has a way of making you sit up and take notice. I think it's safe to say Abimelech got no sleep the rest of the night. When God wakes up and says, you're a dead man, it's pretty much inevitable. And then he tells him, because you have taken another man's wife. But now Abimelech protests his innocence. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. He says, I didn't know, I was ignorant. Verse 6. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. So I'm fully aware that you did not, that you're innocent. You were ignorant of these things. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Isn't it amazing? Here's a man, as far as we don't know, who was a pagan king. And yet, God's sovereign control withheld the man from doing what he by nature would otherwise do. He stops him and says, I knew you did this in innocence. That's why I have withheld you from doing any sin against me. You may sin in ignorance and not know that you sinned, but you still sinned. And I've withheld you from it. But then notice what he says in verse 7. He doesn't back off. He's begun the conversation with, behold, you're a dead man. Not the easiest way to begin a conversation. But now he says, he doesn't let up. Verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. What's he saying? He's saying, you're not ignorant anymore, but you better restore his wife. He's saying, because I'm his shield. I bless those who bless him, and I curse those who curse them. If you don't restore his wife, I will not only kill you, I will wipe out your family name from the face of the earth. You better believe Abimelech took heed. Notice what it says. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, after tossing and turning, I'm sure, all night. Called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. In other words, you'll lie for me, is what he told her. This is the kindness you'll show. You'll lie about our relationship. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. There has to be a bit of irony there, isn't there? I've paid your brother, your brother, you know, him, 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. He says to him, I threaten you, I will take away your entire family from the face of the earth if you deal wrongly with my servant. But then he turns around when he blesses Abraham and multiplies his family. Does the opposite, doesn't he? He opens the wombs of his wives and concubines and such, and suddenly they begin bearing. But do you see plainly what's going on here? God is his protector. God is blessing those that bless him and cursing those that curse him. Well, beloved, if you and I are sons and daughters of Abraham, then we have the same Almighty God as our shield, as our exceedingly great reward. We have, in many ways, the reality that because we are God's elect, God blesses those that bless us, and God curses those that curse us. And I will show you this from Scripture. But before I do so, may I set before you who it is that is our shield. He doesn't say, I will give you a shield. He says, I myself am your shield. God himself is my shield. This is not a God who is just a very, very strong God. But who is victorious most of the time? It's not a God who wins 8 out of 10 battles. This is an all-powerful, infinitely energetic God. This is not a God who says, I'm weary now because I've expended energy, so I need someone else to replenish me. That's not what he is at all. This is a God who can expend power without losing power. This is a God of absolute might. This is a God that when he says he's going to do something, who can stay his hand? If God determines and decrees, I'm going to do something, show me the man that will stand up and say no. Let 1,000,000 devils rise out of hell and say no. Can they stop what God does? Brother, never ever forget that the warfare between Christ and Satan is not a contest among equals. It isn't. It is the finite against the infinite. The Almighty against a fledgling. And all God has to do, I love what Martin Luther says in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, one little word shall fail him. In other words, this contest is over when Christ says one little word, it's over. He can deprive Satan of his power anytime he wants. He can throw him into hell in judgment anytime he wants. Nothing but his simple word is all it takes. Because he's all powerful God. And he is a God of unrivaled sovereignty. It's not just that he's all powerful, it's that he uses that power. You know, sometimes I think the modern evangelicalism, we think, well, God is all powerful, he just chooses not to use it. No, quite the contrary, brethren. He uses that power how he will. And no one stays his hand. Well, this all sovereign, all powerful, omnipotent God is your shield. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that if I really get a hold of that, that I should fear not. Because that's exactly what God said to Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Fear not. No wonder when you see who it is you have for a shield. And beloved, you and I have no cause to fear men. We have no cause to fear what devils can do for us. Because the Lord is on our side. He has brought us on his side. And therefore, we need not be afraid because he is our shield, our protector. He is our defender and he is our avenger. Now, I want to set before you in practical terms, what does this mean to us? Well, the first thing that we need to address is this reality. The fact that God is my shield and my defender, does that mean that I will never suffer bodily harm in this present age? Does it mean that I will not be persecuted? Does it mean that I may not even be killed or beheaded for my faith? Well, obviously, it does not mean that. But let me ask you something. Was God the shield and defender of his martyrs? The answer is yes, he is. Turn with me to the book of Luke in chapter 21. I'm going to show you an astounding thing. One of those things that when you look at it, you sit there and go, wow, let me try to figure out this paradox of what Christ has said. Luke 21. We don't have time to develop the entire context here. But Luke 21, beginning in verse 10, he's speaking to his apostles. They're sitting at this point. They're sitting literally on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. They're looking full. Their gaze is focused upon the temple, which is there in all its resplendent beauty. And he says this, verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to his 12 apostles. Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Christ tells them that in their immediate future somewhere, a great time of turmoil and distress is coming. There's going to be distress and political upheaval among nations. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be fearful sights. But before that time comes, and I believe he's speaking of things that some of them are going to see in their lifetime. Before that time comes, though, some of you are going to be delivered up to synagogues and prisons. You're going to be standing before courts of law. You're going to be tried. And some of you are going to be found guilty because some of you are going to be put to death. In other words, some of you are going to die before this great time of distress comes. You won't even see it because you're going to die for me. Notice how awful it's going to be. For the sake of the gospel, some of you are going to be betrayed by your own brother. Some of you are going to have parents who are going to turn you over to the authorities. Can you imagine your own parents turning you over? He said, this is what's going to happen. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was one of the apostles standing there and he's telling me some of you are going to die and you're not going to die pretty, I don't know about you. I'd be quaking in my sandals because a prophet has just spoken. The prophet of God, Christ Jesus, has said this will come to pass. But notice what he says. Verse 18 blows my mind because he's practically told them some of you are going to lose your heads. But don't worry, because none of you will lose your hair. Now, why are y'all laughing? Okay, let's go ahead and acknowledge this. Get it out there. I've managed to keep my head. I've lost my hair. Okay? But I kind of prefer that order to the reverse. Okay? I kind of prefer that. And just remember what the Levitical law says. If a man's bald, he may be bald, but he's clean. All right, so I'm bald, but I'm clean. All right. No. But what does he mean when he says you may lose your head, but you're not going to lose your hair? Isn't that strange? You know, it's like, well, I'd rather lose my hair. No. Is it not obvious that Christ is not speaking here literally of hair, but he's speaking in spiritual terms? He's saying nothing's going to be lost. And we find that very much amplified when he says, not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess what? Your hair? Your bodies? No, by your patience possess your souls. What is the point? You may be taken like a lamb to the slaughter for my sake, but nothing shall be in vain and nothing shall be lost. Your sacrifices won't be in vain. They'll be worth it. Do you ever notice in Hebrews 11, when it talks about by faith, these men quenched the violence of fire, and by faith they stopped the sword, and by faith they stopped the mouths of lions, and by faith some were tortured. Excuse me? By faith some were tortured. And then it goes on to say, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might attain to a better resurrection. Here are people offered. They're being tortured mercilessly, and they're offered the opportunity to go free, and they say, don't set me free. Torture me some more. Isn't that bizarre? Isn't that bizarre? Why? Because their hearts are so fixed upon heaven and so fixed upon Christ that they know that when they die, they're going to be given a crown of those things that God's grace accomplished through their lives. I view my pastorate as a crown. It's going to be a sum total of my ministry. It's going to be a crown that I'll have on the day of Jesus to throw at his feet. And they're saying, Jesus is of such great worth that we want a purer crown. So keep on torturing me. Because I think Jesus is of such inestimable worth that I don't care what you do to me in this life, because I want to retain something to have a better resurrection, to have something greater and purer and encrusted with more jewels to throw at his feet, because that's how valuable I think Christ is. Because it's not just, is this worth it? Is he worth it? Is the question. And they're so zealous for it that they say, torture me more in this life because I want something greater to give in the life to come. John Huss was all for the opportunity to break out of the dungeon that he was in. And he came to the door. He could have just walked out into the night air and been free. He knew he was a dead man. And he felt guilty when he came to the door. Like somehow he was not being true to his Lord. And he thanked the men who were standing there to set him free. But he turned around and went back voluntarily and walked right back into his chains. You know, it's amazing. The day that he was slaughtered, they were taking him to be slaughtered, they were putting hats on him, that claiming he was a blasphemer and a devil. And they were blaspheming and mocking him, tearing off his priestly robes, doing all these things and shouting and making just a big tumult. People were mocking him everywhere. Do you know what he said to them? He said, "Why do you shout at me? You cannot overcome the triumph of my heart." How does a man face the stake, knowing he's surrounded by his enemies, and say, "I'm the winner, and all your shouting can't overcome it because I'm the triumphant one right here. I'm the victor here." You know what Paul says when he says in Romans chapter 8, he says, "We are like lambs being led to the slaughter. For your sake we are slaughtered all the day long." What's he say next? "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Slay me and I rule over you. Try to conquer me and I conquer you." The Marquis of Argyll, man who was a Scottish covenanter, he put the crown on King Charles's head. He reciprocated. He had lied about his Protestant convictions, the king had. He claimed he was a Protestant. As soon as the crown was on his head, it was very obvious he only said that to get in power. A year later, the very man who put the crown on his head, he sends to the chopping block and has his head removed from him. Do you know what the Marquis of Argyle said as he was led to the slaughter? He said, "I was given the privilege of putting the crown on the king's head, and he hastens me to a crown far better than his own." You see, they understood God is my shield. He's my defender. It's not that he's going to protect me so that I never get slaughtered in terms of or tortured or anything physically, but he's guarding and protecting those things that I've committed unto him until the day. He safeguards all of it, and I will lose none of my reward. Is that not what Jesus is saying to his apostles? You will not lose a hair on your head. You'll lose nothing of your reward. Your sufferings are worth it because I'm worth it. That's the point. That's the point. Over in the book of 2 Timothy, we find Paul being so very gracious, as he so much was. But in 2 Timothy, he talks about the fact that he's in prison and that many who named the name of Christ turned tail and fled and ran away because they were ashamed of his chain. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." Could you imagine you've labored all your life for the gospel, and now you're taken before the magistrate, and there you say, "Well, at least the people of God are with me," and the entire church runs away and flees. Could you imagine how hard it would be? But notice his graciousness. "May it not be charged against them." Isn't that mercy? He's acting like his Lord. "May it not be charged against them." But notice what he says then. "But the Lord stood with me." The visible church did not stand with me, but the Lord did, he's saying. "And strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you not see? He's saying, Jesus Christ is my shield. And he will deliver me from every good work. Early in the chapter, he said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm about to die. I'm about to be martyred." But he's saying, "The Lord will preserve me. He's my shield, my exceedingly great reward." You see, it's speaking of our spiritual enemies. It's not that he's promised to protect us physically. What did Jesus say? "Do not fear him who can destroy the body and not the soul. But fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." You see, he preserves my soul. How much I love the psalmist when the psalmist will say, "You are my shield, my exceedingly high tower. You're my refuge, my defense. I shall not be moved." Speaking of spiritual enemies, Satan is about me. Satan is seeking to undo me. He's like a roaring lion. But good news, I've got a defense. It's Christ Jesus. This world is seeking to penetrate my heart. This world wants to penetrate this church. But Jesus Christ is our defense. He's our preservator. He's our preserver. He's the one protecting us, watching over us. But then to have God protecting you, who else do you need if the Lord is protecting you and watching over you? Two other things I want to set before you. Then it's a preservation of our spirit, that our faith may not fail. It's guarding against us our spiritual enemies. That's what it means to have God as our shield. But let's consider some other things. Let's consider the reality that those who bless you, I will bless. Is that true? Have we really inherited that as God's people? And I believe the answer is yes and amen. Turn with me to Matthew in chapter 10. Verses 40 to 42. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. So the one that receives my servant, he's receiving me, the Son. And the one that receives me, the Son, is receiving my Father. That's what he's telling us. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones. Now, who are the little ones? God's people, God's servants, right? Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Here's someone who's been a friend to the saints of God. Here's someone receiving you in Christ's name. Here's someone giving you a cup of cold water in Christ's name. I say to you, he will by no means shall it ever happen that he shall lose his reward. Do you hear the echo of Abraham? Those who bless you, I will bless. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that exactly what he's saying? Back in 2 Timothy. Paul speaks of, I've just told you about how Paul spoke of those who forsook him when they were ashamed of his chain. 2 Timothy chapter 1, listen carefully to what it says. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. There are some who forsook me at my first offense and they fled. May the Lord not charge it to them. But here was Onesiphorus who not only was not ashamed of my chain, he zealously sought me. He actively, aggressively came to me and ministered to my needs. May the Lord bless him and refresh him. And let him find mercy on that day because he ministered to me. You see, again, those who bless you, I will bless. Is it not obvious that the true people who truly bless us are themselves God's people? You see that. These are people who are headed for heaven. But he's saying, those who bless you, I will bless. When you bless God's elect, God promises to bless you as well. When you and I are blessed as God's people, God blesses those people as well. Brethren, how would we live without our brothers and sisters in the Lord? How many times have I been despondent and discouraged and God has used you in my life to give me a song of deliverance, to refresh me? I'm going to tell you a little secret, a little tidbit I'm going to let you in on. There's a lot of times I come in on Wednesday nights very discouraged and feeling like anything but leading a prayer meeting. It's midweek, I'm tired, I'm weary, maybe I'm discouraged with something spiritually, and the last thing in the world I want to do is be a leader and lead people in prayer. And yet, I walk away almost always a different man than I was when I came. Because I listen to the saints as they commune with their God in prayer, and my soul is suddenly stirred and refreshed. I'm so grateful to have been in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of His people, as they lovingly commune with their God. I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. And I'm so grateful that God has not left me as an island, or any of us as islands. We need one another. And when we bless one another, we are blessed. And those who bless us, they are blessed. That is God's promise. Another text of Scripture, and we'll see something else. Not only does God bless those who bless us, but God curses those who curse us. And what I mean is God curses those who curse His people, who are cursed to them. Turn with me to Luke 18. Verses 1 through 8. And he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. In other words, it wasn't any interest in getting justice for her. But you know what they say, the squeaky wheel gets greased. And this widow was becoming quite a squeaky wheel. And he decided it's time to grease this wheel and get rid of it so that she stops calling me. She stops coming to my house. She stops doing all this stuff. I'm just going to, but her persistence is going to cause me to give her justice. Verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And now he's going to tell us about a just judge, God the Father. Verse 7, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Here are the saints of God being persecuted, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, will I have to suffer under the injustice of this falling world? God hears them and he tarries long with them, but the day will come when he will avenge them speedily. In other words, it will come suddenly, it will come quickly, it will come violently. But he tarries long in the meantime. Do you remember in the Revelation, the souls of the martyred saints are there before the throne of God and they start crying out, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, till our blood is avenged on the earth? Even though they're in heaven, they're still waiting for justice. What's the scripture say? They were given a white robe and said they should wait a little longer until the full number of their brethren was added. There were more to be martyred. Why does God tarry long? Why does he not bring swift justice, brethren, when the church is assailed? It's very simple. Because God is patient with sinners. Even our adversaries. He's patient with sinners. That's why he tarries. But the day will come. Those who curse you, I will curse. Justice will come. One more text and then I'll make some words of application. If you will turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And what we see in 2 Thessalonians 1 is that on the day that Christ returns, every imprecatory psalm offered up to him will be answered. Swift judgment upon the enemies of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you need to understand this was a persecuted church. It was an infant church, very young in the faith, and yet they had suffered great persecution. Nevertheless, their faith had prevailed and endured. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul says, I'm in the habit of boasting about you because look how great your faith has been, even though you suffered much. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now listen carefully. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What is he saying? You're suffering trouble right now, but when Jesus Christ comes back, you'll experience rest from your troubles. But those who are causing you trouble, their trouble's just beginning. Their trouble's just beginning as God's vengeance is poured out upon the enemies of God's people. Those who curse you, I will curse. Now, thank God. He's been merciful to us. Some of us raged against God's people, didn't we? There was a time when Paul was an active persecutor, a religious zealot and terrorist against the church of the living God. But the Bible says he obtained mercy. And some of the justice for some of the persecutions takes place when the persecutors are brought into saving faith in Christ. Right? But for those who will not repent and bow the knee, there will come ultimately eternal judgment and vengeance and damnation upon the heads of those who persecute and trouble God's people. That's what we sang about in Psalm 11, wasn't it? Brimstone and fire and burning wind, he for their cup prepares. What does that mean? It's talking about hell. Ultimately, these who trouble the church and destroy the foundations of God, he says they're going to be troubled by burning wind that God has prepared for them. They're going to be troubled and tormented in hell. Brethren, let me make two applications of you, and I was telling someone this morning, so thankful the Holy Spirit is not limited in my two bits worth of concoction here to give you some application. He is completely free to apply these things in ways that I could never imagine. But let me set before you two specific ways. Beloved, we need to learn well as a church what it means to have God as our shield. Because I'm persuaded that persecution is coming. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. I don't know about you. I pray for God to bring revival to us. And I want Him to bring revival. Sometimes I ask myself, do I really know what it's going to cost us? If you haven't noticed, the visible church is in big trouble in our modern day. The impurities, the compromises, the impurity of the gospel itself, because we are preaching gospels which are no gospel at all. The absolute lawlessness that seems to abound in churches, unrestrained. People who name the name of Christ can live in ways and they're never called to account for it. We have a dearth in our land. We are decadent, and we have become a consumer-driven church in so many ways. People are looking for a smorgasbord. Feed me, man. Feed my lust. Entertain me. And they can find no shortage of it. And I'm afraid it's going to take persecution to wipe that away if we don't repent. I believe God will send a purging fire. Sometimes I wonder when I pray for God to bring revival, I wonder if I'm praying God send the Muslim hordes to invade us. I wonder. I'm not trying to scare anyone. That's not what I'm trying to do. But beloved, what I'm saying is we need to understand and grapple with this fact that God is our shield and be resolved that we are going to be faithful to Him unto death. You know, our affluence as a nation has a way of affecting our theology. You know, there's whole systems of theology that say God would never let His people go through tribulation. That's a very American idea. If you went and tried to say that in China, if you went to say that in Romania, if you went to say that in Turkey, they would look at you and go, what gospel are you preaching anyway? Because that's not what we're seeing here. Which tribulation are you referring to? We've been through three. That's the kind of thing they would say to us. And brethren, the day is going to come. If there's not repentance in the church, that day is going to come. We need to be resolved that we are going to stand for Christ and really say, Lord, we want to hold fast to Your truth. I think Sabbath keeping is going to become very precious to us when persecution breaks out. Because, you know, when I may be on the martyr's stake tomorrow, I need to be fed today. I need to be nourished in my soul. I need to be preached to because tomorrow I'm going to need it. How pure would our worship become when I realize next week some of us may not be here? I know my friend John Payne was saying just this week, he wrote a letter to his church and the church he pastors, and he says, let's come prepared to worship the Lord this Lord's Day with a mindset that it might be our last. We need to have that mindset. And I'm not trying to scare us or make us afraid, but I am saying, brethren, I don't think we know a thing about how hostile this world is to the gospel of Christ. I know I don't. I don't pretend to. But nevertheless, it is hostile. And because so many false brethren have filled the modern church, the visible church, is hostile to it as well. But on a more positive note, and I don't mean to be gloomy, on a more positive note, many in our flock, not just one family, but several families, have suffered under what can only be called a miscarriage of justice. And many of you have suffered under these things. We live in a fallen world. It's unjust. And we are going to see injustices until Christ comes back. It's the reality of things. And if we put our faith in this so-called impartial system, we're putting our faith in the wrong place. Because there's nothing impartial about it. Because it's driven by politics more than it is by justice. And which is just another way of saying it's driven by the fear of man. But brethren, our hope is not in that. Your hope is in your God, who is your shield. And that God just so happens is just. And God will give us justice. If our cause is right, God Himself will give us justice. We won't be dependent upon men to give it. It will be upon the Lord. God will give us justice. Ultimately, in the final sense, when He comes back. You know, we're going to have to all be somewhat content that not everything's going to be righted until Christ comes back. There are going to be some things lingering, some things that are not tied off, some things that are left up in the air. But the ledger book of justice will be finally balanced perfectly on that day. Christ, the perfect judge and lawgiver, will make things right. Everything will be right. And he'll purge out of his kingdom everything that offends. And all lawlessness, all that will be gone. But this God is also sovereign and providential now. And very often he's pleased to give little foretastes of the justice that is to come by working in the lives of men and even through our court systems and all the rest. Brethren, God is your shield. God is your shield. He's your protector. He's your avenger. Trust in him. Trust in him and look to him. There's a word that's always used in the Bible alongside the words tribulation and persecution. I don't like either one of those words. How many of you, show of hands, if I like those words? I don't like this other word much either. Because it's one of those virtues that I have so little of. The word patience. You always find that word being said alongside persecution, tribulation, patience, wait, be patient. I find more and more God's timetable is never mine. He's nowhere near as big a hurry as I am. I wish he would hurry up sometimes, but he's not. And brethren, trust that you are in the hands of a good God, a just God, a God who is your shield, a God who says of you, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Though he tarries long, yet he will avenge you speedily. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. Not because, wow, what can the world or the courts or man do for me? Put your hope in that. You're putting your hope in the wrong place. All of us are. But put your hope in God, the just one, the perfectly just one, a God whose just weight and just scale is his delight. That's our God. He's your shield, brethren. He's the shield of all of us. Whatever we face before us, we can walk with this confidence, not being afraid of men, because God will be our confidence. I love the scripture. It says, do not be afraid of trouble from the wicked when it comes. Why? For in that day, the Lord himself will be your confidence and will keep your foot from falling. Though we be cast down, though we fall, we shall not be. Though we stumble, we shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord shall uphold us. God is our shield, brethren. That is what we've inherited because we're sons and daughters of Abraham. God be your shield. Fear not. Fear not. Let's pray. Our Lord, these things are so easy to say and they're so hard to live. So hard to believe. It is for me. Lord, I'm thankful you haven't shown me what the future holds. I'm sure I wouldn't want to see it all. But Lord, you reveal things to us in your time. And we thank you that we don't need to be afraid of tomorrow, for we are held in the hands of a sovereign God, a God who loves us, a God who sent his only Son to die for us, a God who is our defender and shield. We praise you for this truth, O God. Help us to live it and flesh it out and to believe it, even when things seem to the contrary. Father, help us not to trust in our circumstances, but in the living God. Help us, O God, with your grace. And Lord, if indeed you should bring persecution against your people, help us to stand strong in that day. Father, I pray that our worship will be so pure and holy that it would survive in the catacombs, if necessary, as we hide out and go underground. Father, prepare us and help us to live for you now, that we might be faithful to you then. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.